Additional to that, let me just update you regarding services here. Even as Pastor Nate said just a few minutes ago, things aren't normal. We understand that this is a season, and we hope that this season doesn't last much longer. However, we don't foresee this summer most likely getting back to Sunday school or a Sunday evening gathering. It's our hope, as we monitor guidelines, that within the next couple of weeks, we can add a more normal Wednesday gathering to this additional one right here. So in addition to what we're doing now, hopefully we can have a Wednesday evening gathering as well. We'll tell you about that as we kind of make that decision. We're trying to figure out the guidelines, and you understand they're changing and they're moving. Hopefully at the end of this month, there'll be a lot more clarity is what we're being told. And so pray for us. Continue to pray for wisdom, knowing what's best and what's wisest to do. I can't tell you enough how much I appreciate how many of you have said, we know this is difficult as a pastor. We understand that you're pastoring different sets or groups of people with different perspectives. And so thank you for your gracious spirits, for your understanding spirits. I really appreciate all of that. Last thing before I pray is starting next week, Lord willing, we'll move out of our series on a psalm sampler and we'll go to the book of Philemon for just a few Sundays. So if you want, Philemon is a rather short book. We don't want to jump into 1 Samuel like our hope was until, God willing, we're all back together again. And so we're just going to deal with Philemon. We think during this time of the year, it'd be a really good book to study with one another. And so if you want to start preparing for that and reading through it, it'll take 2, maybe 3 sermons to get through the book. But we'll look forward to that, Lord willing, beginning next week. Hopefully you found Psalm 121. I'd like to pray for us, and then we'll have an exposition of these 8 verses together. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you are our help, both now and forevermore. You are our God, our Savior, our Keeper, our Sustainer. You promise to watch over both our going in and our coming out, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the grace and mercy that's been afforded us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How I pray we would not trample upon your grace or demean your grace, that we wouldn't persist in sin because grace is afforded, but that we would understand grace is offered so that we might persist in holiness. Grace is given that we might love and desire you more affectionately. I pray that that would be true not only in my life, but in the life of all these dear brothers and sisters, both the ones who are here and those who are watching by way of the live stream. We pray for our church congregation. We thank you that you have, to this point, continued to protect us as a body, and we give you praise for that. We ask that supernaturally and providentially you would continue to have your hand of watch care over us. Be with the many people who are caring for those who are COVID patients. I think of our own medical personnel here in our own congregation. Would you give them strength? Would you give them compassion and love? Would you be with the family members who aren't able to see their family members? And not just because of them having COVID, but because of the regulations, they can't even go in and be with their families for other conditions in the hospital. This is certainly a trying and stressful time in so many ways, how we are desperately reliant upon grace, and we are in need of mercy. We think even of the civil unrest in our culture. We pray continually against any form of injustice. We pray for mercy even there. We pray for forgiveness, and we pray ultimately that you would, through your cross, reconcile all people unto you and to one another. We understand the gospel is the only means of ultimate hope for true reconciliation. And so we pray that the gospel would be shouted from the rooftops, both here and all around the world. And we pray this in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we're asking you to turn to Psalm 121 as we finish our series on this psalm sampler. We've looked at the various types of psalms as we've studied some of them here in our time together. We've looked at psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of praise. We've looked at wisdom psalms, psalms of lament. And we want to look this morning, lastly, in Psalm 121, what's called a psalm of ascent. In fact, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are psalms of ascent. Why are they called that? They're called a psalm of ascent because on the way to Jerusalem, 3 times a year, all able-bodied men would have to make their way, a pilgrimage, to the temple in Jerusalem. They'd have to go for the Feast of Tabernacles, for Pentecost, and for Passover. And because Jerusalem sits at over 2,400 feet above sea level, almost any direction you travel, you have to ascend in order to go to Jerusalem. What's interesting is that the men, as they traveled, would take the Psalter, the songbook, and particularly these 15 Psalms, and they would sing, encouraging one another and instructing one another as they started their journey toward Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting to me because sacred music is not only encouraging, it is instructional in nature. All good music is supposed to teach us something. That's why you could probably give testimony this morning, a time when you were discouraged, a time where you were struggling or downhearted, and a song came on the radio, you grabbed your phone and hit a playlist, and the song instantly, almost immediately, began to allow your soul to be comforted, allowed your soul to be strengthened. An appropriately timed song comes to the aid of God's people time and time again. Transparently, that's why so often in times of distress, we turn to the Psalms in order to find encouragement. Because these Hebrew or Israelite songs are a means of God helping us in our times of distress. This psalm in particular captures the essence of what it means for God to be both our helper and our keeper. But before we look in the psalm particularly, if we're going to let it be helpful to us, we need to know how to read and how to understand this psalm in particular, and then psalms in general. You would know, I hope, that the psalms are poetic in nature. They're a poetic form of literature. There are different genres of scripture or different types of literature within the canon. You've got history, you've got poetry, you've got prophetic books. You would understand, I hope, that in each of those cases, we do not always interpret the scripture the same way. Often we'll say something like, we believe we need to interpret the scripture literally. I would say it's important to understand, yes, we should interpret the scripture literally when it calls for us to interpret it literally. There are times, like here, where the Bible's going to speak in metaphor. The Bible's going to paint word pictures. When the Bible says our Lord is a buckler to them who trust in him, or our Lord is a rock, we're not to take that literally, but we're to understand in a metaphor what our God is like. So when we understand Psalm 121, it's important that we grasp this psalm in particular in two contexts. Number one, its original historic context. This psalm was being sung and given for those who are traveling. They were traveling to go worship, as I've already said, at the temple. As they traveled, they were very real, very difficult, very dangerous journeys that they made to Jerusalem. The roads that they took would be fraught with challenges, hardships, peril, robbers, all different types of inclement weather. And so there was a particular meaning in the historical context for the original audience. We're going to allude to that time and time again as we see the psalm this morning. But there's also a redemptive context to this psalm. For those of us who are on the other side of the cross, we are like pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. In the same way the ancient Israelites journeyed toward Jerusalem and ascended up to the temple, we are on a journey toward the celestial city. And throughout the journey of our sanctification, there's going to be constant hardships. There's going to be constant difficulties and challenges for us to endure. Both for the original audience and us, we are reminded in this psalm that God is our ever-present help and he is our ever-present keeper. In verses 1 through 2, I want you to first notice with me, the Lord is our helper. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now, as an original Jewish audience, the pilgrim would make his way up that final ascent into Jerusalem. And as he made his final ascent, he may be tempted to fear. There are various elements I just alluded to that would make his journey perilous. Whether it was dangerous roads, whether it was robbers or inclement weather, he was, along with his other brothers and sisters potentially, singing, quoting, remembering, instructing one another with this psalm. They would say, "I will lift mine eyes up into the hills, from whence cometh my help." Now there's two ways to understand the phrase, "from whence cometh my help." Either the hills are a metaphor for the place where God is, and so this is a statement of confidence. Almost as understanding the temple is up and we must ascend to the presence of God, where do I go? I go up because that's where God is. That's where my help is. It could be that the psalmist is stating confidently, "I go to God." It also could mean that he's asking a question of concern. He takes this journey and he sees the hills and the perilous journey that awaits him, and he says, "With all that awaits me, with all the peril that perhaps could grab at me, where am I going to get help? Where am I going to find refuge and solace on my journey?" Regardless of which of the two it is, the answer from verse 2 is precious. Whether this is a statement of confidence or a question of concern, for whatever it's worth, I lean to think it's a question of concern. When he says, "I'm lifting my eyes to the hills, I see nothing but trouble that awaits me. Where's my help come from?" Notice what he tells himself in verse 2. "My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." The word "help" is first used in Genesis 2 and verse 18 to describe the place of the woman God created to help Adam. When he said, "It's not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper fit or custom made for him." In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 4, Moses named his second son Eleazar. He did so to reflect trust in God. Naming his son Eleazar was Moses testifying that God delivered him from certain death at the hand of the king of Egypt. God was his helper. Now in verse 2, the Bible says our help comes from the Lord. As Christians, we should rejoice, for we know that God does not abandon his children. He is the one who helped the original pilgrims make their way to Jerusalem, and he is the one who assists us as our helper on this spiritual journey of our sanctification. But when I read verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord," you and I might be tempted to say yes and amen, but functionally, hear me, church. Do you really believe your help comes from the Lord? Do you really live your life in such a way where you give testimony to the confident and resilient trust you have and I have in God? When things become perilous and difficult for you, where do you tend to seek out help? Oftentimes, we can just busy ourselves with activity. Things are stressful. I don't want to think about them, and so I'm just going to do a lot of activity, and that's going to push aside my insecurity. Friend, if you notice in your heart that in perilous times you're just trying to stay busy, you can say all you want, your hope is in the Lord, your trust is in the Creator and Maker of heaven and earth, but it isn't. Now, some of us would rather just bury our head in the sand. The news is so overwhelming, the discouragement so serious, that we want to just put everything aside and act as if nothing of that is happening. If that's your proclivity and you're living in that even now, you can read with me that my hope is in the Lord, my trust and confidence remains in Him, but the way in which you're living your life belies such a statement. In fact, even now as we exist in the midst of our pandemic and the time of civil unrest in our own country, if you find yourself scouring websites, social media platforms, and news channels for an affirming voice to help you actually believe what you want to believe, my dear friend, you can't say with the psalmist, my help comes from the Lord. He's not what you're looking to. He's not who you're placing your confidence and your trust in. Your hope is to be in Christ. Your confidence is to be in Him. There are some who, even in the midst of these last 3.5 months, have struggled mightily with depression, anger, anxiety, fear. Where have you turned when you sense these feelings come upon you? Do you find yourself just wanting to stay busy, reaching out to a friend? Do you find yourself going back to a news site to calm you? Or do you recognize that your help comes from the Lord? And don't get me wrong. It isn't that we can't watch news, that we can't talk to our friends. But do you recognize and do you find yourself returning time and time again to the Word so that you can find solace in God, our helper? As they journeyed to Jerusalem, the original pilgrims would have ascended and instructed each other that God is the one who comforts all His people. Why is that? Because verse number 2 says that the help comes from, all capital letters, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And notice that this glorious covenant-keeping God is creator, maker, and sustainer of heaven and earth. And if He is big enough to not only create but sustain earth and heaven, He has you and He has me regardless of what perilous times come upon us. Because He is the creator of heaven and earth, seeking help ultimately from anyone but Him is to seek help from something or someone that is inferior. I've been continuing to study 1 Samuel in preparation for our time as we go through that book. One of the chapters I find just riveting, compelling, maybe you can read it this afternoon, is 1 Samuel chapter 7. The people of God have continued to desert God. They've continued to turn their back on God. But in kindness, even as the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, God has allowed the Ark to come back to a city known as Kiriath-Jearim. But for the next 20 years, as the Ark sits in that city, here's what's so sad. The Bible says in the beginning of the chapter that the people of God lament God. That is, like the cycle of the judges, they continually turn their back upon the Lord. They drift away from Him. And so the prophet Samuel comes to the people and he speaks to them. He commands of them, return to the Lord, and when you do, Yahweh will deliver you out of the hand of your enemy. He says in that chapter, return to the Lord with all your heart, put away idols you've adopted from the heathen, and prepare your hearts to be devoted to God's service. The people of God respond in humility. They obey Samuel's instruction. And Samuel then says, come and gather with me at Mizpah to pray. So the people of Israel gather with him in the city of Mizpah, and they bow to pray. As they do, the Philistines catch word that the Israelites are now in Mizpah, and they are basically unprotected. So as any enemy would do, they recognize this is their time to pounce. This is their opportunity to strike. And so they go against the people of Israel at Mizpah. And as they're coming upon them, obviously the Israelites are beginning to notice what's happening. In terror, they cry out and they say, Samuel, please continue to plead for us. Please cry out and intercede to the Lord on our behalf. Samuel takes the spotless lamb, slaughters it for the sacrifice to God, and prays that God would deliver his people. As the Philistines draw near, God sends a thunderous rain, a storm the likes of which you and I perhaps have never seen. And the old English word is he discomfits the people of the Philistine army. That is, he discombobulates them. He turns them around. They have no idea what's going on. The rain and the storm have got them so perplexed that the people of Israel, not even prepared for battle, now have the strength, the courage, the ferocity to look at the fearful Philistines and charge at them. They not only defeat and slay the Philistines there in Mizpah, but they chase them away to a far-off city. Once that happens, here's what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 10, 1 Samuel 7 and verse number 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." After the battle was waged against the Philistines and the Israelites won, Samuel gave praise to God. He grabbed a stone and said, "This is our stone of help. This is our God, our Ebenezer. And this is to remind us that He alone is our helper." In just a few moments, when we step outside, we're going to sing, God willing, together the song, "Come Thou Fount." One of the verses says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come, and I know by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Do you know why in perilous times of journey, often fraught with distress, you and I can rest confident? Because the one who sustains all of the heavens and earth is also our helper. This is why Psalm 119 and verse 37 says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." If God is ultimately the source of our strength, it makes no sense for us to serve, to pursue, or to delight in inferior idols that can't ultimately help us. 3,000 years after Psalm 119 was written, the nature of mankind has not much changed. Far too often, we still try and find worth in that which is worthless. Oh, dear Christian brother or sister, it is God who is our helper. But please hear me. In the same way I say with confidence and courage that if you're here today in Christ, God is your helper. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, in the same way with courage and confidence I would say to the Christian, God is your helper. I would say if you're present here and you are not a Christian, God is not your helper. In fact, the reason He is not your helper in large measure is because you have rebelled against Him. You have sinned against God, and presently you are under His wrath. But here's how much God loves you. In love, God has allowed you to come today to listen to me this morning as I share with you that even though you have sinned against Him, in love, God the Father sent His Son to die on the cross in your place. And the proof that not only is He God, but also that He is man, He rose from the dead in order to save you from your sins. In this means, and in this way, He has provided the ultimate means of help for you. I plead with you, even this morning, won't you turn from your sin? Won't you turn from your self-righteousness? Won't you turn from lesser, inferior means of trust and throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ? He promises, all who come to Him shall be saved. He promises to be your helper. And Christian, if you have ultimately already experienced the help of God in your justification, do not be so flippant as to say when you look to the hills, "Where does your help come from?" "My help comes from the Lord," if you're living like someone who's not a Christian. Take the word and the advice of Scripture. Our help comes from God. But the Lord isn't just our helper. Verses 3 through 8 tell us the Lord is our keeper. In fact, in verses 3 through 8, six times in six verses, we will see the word either keep or preserve. In fact, once in each is verse 3, 4, and 5, we'll see the word keep. And then in verse 7 and 8, we'll see the word preserve three times. What does the word keep mean? It's first used in Genesis 2 to describe the tending of the garden. Later in Genesis 30, it references a shepherd who watches over his flock. In Ecclesiastes 12, it speaks of a man who watches over his house. The idea of God keeping us conveys the idea of caring for, guarding, or protecting us. Like a soccer goalie who guards his goal from the opposing team, listen in verses 3 through 8 how God keeps His people. "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Originally, as that Jewish pilgrim ascended to the temple in Jerusalem, the burning question, the constant concern, was as he traveled this arduous path and this lonely country, would he be protected? And here God is assuring them, and they are reminding themselves even as they sing it, that God is their protector. He is their provider. He is their keeper. For us, on this side of the cross, we have the good news that God is the one who keeps and preserves us in our ongoing journey to the celestial city. That even if right now you are struggling and discouraged, should you be in Christ, he will keep you until the end. Notice in verse 3, he will not suffer our foot to be moved. He's the one who helps shoulder the burden of our journey. In verses 3 and 4, you can't help but notice how devotedly he cares for us as his people. It says he is the one who never slumbers. He does not slumber nor sleep. The parallelism in verses 3 and 4, the repetition, is meant to convey how serious God takes the task of keeping his people. He doesn't get distracted. He doesn't become disinterested. He never takes a break. He doesn't become so tired that he needs a nap. When we sleep, he remains awake and alert. Our strength dwindles and fades. His is an infinite and ever-abundant supply. The ancient gods were notoriously depicted as sleeping whenever they wouldn't respond to those who call out to them. So think Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. What happens? They're crying out, they're cutting themselves, they're doing everything they can to get their God's attention. Why is it that Elijah mocks them and says, yell louder, do something more bombastic, get his attention better? He says, because maybe he's taking vacation, maybe he's taking a little sleep. Why does he say that? Because it was understood in the culture of that day, all the pagan deities tended to sleep. That was the answer for the unheard request. My dear friend, there are many things that put God, the true one, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, in opposition to the gods of pagan countries. This is one of them. He does not sleep and he does not slumber. Like a father who slips in the evening watch to look at his children and make sure they're resting well. Just sits there on the edge of the bed for a moment and listens as their chest goes out and back in, stroking their hair and thanking God that they are, in fact, his child. So God keeps watch over his own. When we remind ourselves that God is, in fact, our keeper, even in midst of times like we presently endure, Christian, why would we fear? Why would we ever be concerned? If our God is ultimately in charge and he is keeping us, what have we to fear? In verse 4, he says, he is the keeper of Israel. In verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. How can he both collectively and individually be the keeper of God's people? I would say it's important for you and I to recognize that we are connected to God through his Son Christ. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is also our God. It is Christ who died once for all for sin. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And when he does, he connects us to this covenant community wherein he is our God and we are his people. That's why Galatians 6 says, now we, new covenant Christians, are the Israel of God. That's why Romans 11 says we've been grafted in. We are a part of this community. So this keeping promise to Israel extends now to us. That even as God kept watch care over his people, so he keeps watch care now over us as his people. Notice the nature of his help. Verse 5, it says, the Lord is the shade upon thy right hand. He is the one who won't allow the sun, in verse 6, to smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. He's not aloof. He's not unconcerned. He's not sitting up in his throne room in heaven looking down, but he has come to our side in order to shield us from what harms us. He walks on the sunny side of the road in order that we might be cool in the shade. He is our keeper. But to what end? What is the ultimate emphasis of God keeping us? Verse 7 and 8 are precious. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and forevermore. If ever we were tempted to think that verse 7 means no harm comes upon the Christian, for after all, he preserves us from all evil, verse 8 clarifies for us, he's speaking poetically. Verse 8 clarifies for us, we ought not become discouraged when life goes difficult for us. Because verse 8 helps clarify that what he is speaking of is our ultimate preservation. It's similar to what happens in Luke's gospel. Would you hold your spot there for just a moment and take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 21. Let me show you what I mean. Luke chapter 21. Notice with me verses 16 through 18. Jesus speaking to his disciples, preparing them for the days ahead, even when he leaves and they will be martyred for the faith. Notice what he says. You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren, and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now let me just pause for a moment. Amongst other things, can I at least say, those of you who think coming to Christ means life goes easier for me, life is a bed of roses once I become a Christian, you haven't read faithfully the Word of God. Jesus warns that if they persecuted him, how much more then will they persecute his followers? If they dealt harshly with him, certainly they will deal harshly with us. We're seeing some of the effects of that even in our present culture. Notice, however, verse 16 and 17, parents are going to turn against you. They may even kill you. Notice what verse 18 says. It's almost shocking. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. How does that work? They're going to kill you, but not even one little hair of your head will perish. You need to understand what it is that Jesus is communicating. He's saying, yes, you may be persecuted. True followers of Christ almost undoubtedly always will be. But should they persecute you even to the point of death, ultimately you lose nothing. And here's why. When you are persecuted unto death, the God who has kept you will usher you into his presence forevermore. He will preserve you and then present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. So when he says, go back if you would, in Psalm 121, the Lord preserve thee from all evil, don't be like one of the more health, wealth, prosperity gospel preachers who puts this verse, or at least the first half of it, on a coffee cup, or puts it on a little note card, or shares this with someone who's going through a difficult time and says, God will preserve you from all evil. When the psalmist is actually conveying, you are going to go through evil, but he's going to see you through every last bit of it. Think Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why is that? It's not because he's not going through the valley of the shadow of death. He's going through hardship. But the reason he doesn't have to fear in the valley of the shadow of death is because God's rod and staff comfort him. God keeps him. God preserves him. Christian, do you find yourself kind of all over the place in the last couple of months? Do you find yourself ping-ponging back and forth emotionally, not able to remain grounded and self-controlled, not able to just relax and trust in the wisdom of God? Maybe you just need to be reminded that the same God who is our helper is our keeper, and that there is nothing that should befall us in this world that ultimately can take from us the life he's promised us in his Son. In the same way God looked after this original audience, he now looks to us in verse 8 by saying, he will preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. In the ancient days of the Old Testament, Jewish houses would put a mezuzah, which is just a small metal container that contains some parchment paper written on it. Often inside that mezuzah, they would have Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and a selection of Deuteronomy 11 put inside that parchment. And each time they would both leave their house and come back to their house, they would touch that mezuzah and they would quote for themselves Psalm 121 and verse number 8, that the Lord would preserve their going out and their coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Were they saying that as they touched the mezuzah and went out to the market or went on the perilous journey to Passover in Jerusalem, that they would never die, that something bad wouldn't happen to them? Were they, by touching the mezuzahs, thinking in their mind and in their heart that God would preserve them from every single trial or hardship of life? That's not what they were trying to communicate at all. As they touched the mezuzah and reminded themselves that God will preserve them now and forevermore, here's what they were saying in their hearts. Whether by life or by death, you are our helper and keeper. You are our creator and sustainer. Your will is best, and nothing of this world can thwart your plans. Do what you deem best, sovereign one. Oh, dear friend, do you find comfort in God the way the ancients would have when you read Psalm 121? Do you sense that he is your helper? Not he will be or has been, but that presently he is your helper. And do you sense that the extent of his care as your keeper is both now and forevermore? He has not promised you and I a cushioned life. He has promised us a well-armed one in which he is by our side. Your going out and your coming in is a sweeping pledge to say that in all the details of your life, God is keeping you. Many of you would probably be familiar, at least in name, with David Livingstone, the famous missionary to Africa. Just before he left to head to the continent, he sat down and read Psalm 121 and Psalm 135 with both his father and sister, and then he went to go be settled on the field. His mother-in-law, Mrs. Moffat, would later write him while in country that almost every time she thought of him, and certainly each time she prayed for him, she prayed Psalm 121, that the Lord would be his helper and his keeper. So I suppose, Christian, if you want, you can take a rather wooden and literal translation of this psalm, and you can grab it out of its context and say that no difficulty or hardship would ever befall a Christian once they come to faith in Christ. But I would simply want to remind you, that's not true of your experience. That's what makes people want to abandon the faith. That's what makes people get frustrated with God, is they misunderstand what he's trying to communicate. You say nothing bad will ever befall me, you're going to preserve me, but life's pretty difficult right now. Civil unrest, pandemic, economy, fears, money, finances. What am I going to do? Here's what you're going to do by the grace of God. You're going to take a deep breath and be reminded that as you look up in the perilous hills, metaphorically speaking, of your life, that your help comes from God, the one who created both heaven and earth, the one who keeps you and will preserve you both from this day and forevermore. It was John Newton who said, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we've already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe this far, and it is grace that will lead us home." Christian, aren't you grateful that the God who saves you is also your helper and keeper throughout the rest of your days until you come to heaven and enjoy him forever? And if you're here today and you are not a Christian and you do not know Christ as Savior, even today he could become your Savior, your helper, and your keeper. Won't you this very moment call out to him in faith and see him save you from your sins? Let's pray together. Father, I pray with earnestness and with confidence that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish that which you set out for it to do. I know in my own mind, in my own heart, I am tempted right now to look at various websites, media platforms, and become instantly and continuously frustrated, angry, discouraged, alarmed, worried. I pray that Psalm 121 would recenter both me and my brothers and sisters. That our ultimate hope and help is not coming from the government. It's not coming from everyone believing the same regarding what the next and new policy in this land should be. But ultimately, our help comes from you, and you alone sustain and keep. You protect us. You are our stone of helping. Even as you defeated the Philistines for the people of Israel, you have defeated sin on our behalf, and you have given us new life in Christ. I pray, and I hope, and I urgently plead with you that you would help my dear congregational brothers and sisters to not become so overwhelmed with the journey, not so fraught with the fears or the anxieties, the angers that tempting us tend to wage war against the soul. But instead, we would rest confidently that though we even be persecuted unto death, not one hair of our head will be wronged, for you will preserve us unto the end. We thank you. And we praise you for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture says in Jude, verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore." Amen. And amen. At this time, ushers will dismiss us by rows, and we're going to sing in the parking lot.